So about two, three months ago, my wife Kate and I were sitting in our kitchen, and we started hearing the sound of trickling water. That's not a problem in the kitchen, except for us it was, because we realized that the faucet was off. So we knew we were dealing with something that was not particularly good. These kinds of situations make it very abundantly clear very quickly that I get paid to talk to people and read for a living, right? So I looked and found out that water was dripping from behind our dishwasher. That was the limit of my ability to do anything of the situation. So I pushed the stop button on the dishwasher, and that was it, right? So we called the plumber, who was quickly able to ascertain that the problem is not the plumbing, it's the dishwasher. I thought, okay, great. After a bunch of kind of herking and grunting, I was able to pull the dishwasher out of its home and looked over to the plumbing, the piping, to make sure that the water was shut off before removing the dishwasher entirely. I go over there, and I twist the knob to turn the water off, and it snaps into two pieces in my hand. And I suddenly have an active feeder pipe into my kitchen pouring several gallons of water per minute, and the shutoff valve is in this hand on the pipe. And I thought, oh no. So I did what any red-blooded human would do. I shrieked and then ran towards where the water shutoff was, only to discover that that was not where the water shutoff was. And I ran back into my kitchen and thought, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? I was very grateful that Kate was at Walmart at that moment, not asking me those questions out loud. You know, it's interesting. 2 years ago, Kate and I purchased this house. We sat down across the table from someone who was selling us the house. We signed our names on a dotted line, and that transferred about 1/20th of the house to us and about 95% to a mortgage company in Illinois. But, right, we own this house. And in that moment, as I'm sitting there with this pipe pouring water into my house, the piece of paper demonstrating to me that I own this house really wasn't particularly helpful, right? The fact that I own the house does not mean all of a sudden I am equipped with every skill necessary for the maintenance of that house, right? I want to suggest that's actually a decent picture of the Christian life on some levels, right? The Holy Spirit works in our hearts. We are brought to the point of confession of our sins, of repentance, of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. We are united to Christ. The Holy Spirit begins renovating our hearts. We are being transformed. But the fact that we are now Christians doesn't automatically confer every single skill and ability that we need to us instantaneously. Just like the fact that the paper said that I own my house did not actually help me know what to do in an emergency situation, so too the fact that we are Christians doesn't necessarily mean that we instantly have every skill necessary as believers. The Holy Spirit is building those skills in us, but we're still in the process of development. So today, if you've looked at your text, or if you've looked ahead or seen what the text is, you know this. I want to look specifically at the skill of how we as a people read the scriptures. How do we take our hearts and approach God's holy word that we can be transformed? For those of you that are taking notes, I just want to note, I don't have particular progression of point by point here, okay? Instead, what we're going to do is we're going to do about the first half of the sermon is simply walking through the text and explaining it. And then the second half of the sermon is going to be taking what we've learned from the exposition of the text and applying it to a couple of different texts. Because I want to give a little bit of a model of what I mean of how to read the Bible well. Okay, if you would go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. That'll be our text for this morning. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. That's on page 1003 of the Pew Bible in front of you. And let me just say, if you don't have a Bible, please take that Bible home. We're going to be talking about how the Bible is the richest source of wisdom and truth that exists on earth. And we want nothing more than, if you don't have that, for you to go from this place with that. So look at Hebrews chapter 4. We'll go ahead and read the passage together. It says, "For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." I want to ask you a question. Does the Bible ever seem dead to you? When you take it out off the shelf, up from the coffee table, and you turn the pages and open to it, does it ever seem dead? I'm willing to wager that your answer to that question is yes. And that's a little bit of a scary answer, because I think something inside us says that the answer should be no. We have God's living, active, holy word, the mind of God delivered to us by him. And yet when we open it, it does not always create in us feelings that we would want. Sometimes we open it and it seems like it's not the source of living water. It seems like it itself is the desert. Right? Sometimes we open up the scriptures and it's just like it's brimming with energy. Right? We open it up and it seems like when the Apostle Paul was penning something, he was writing it directly to us, knowing exactly what was going on in our lives and that the exact words we need to hear. Right? It's light, it's clarity, it's help when we're in trouble, it's joy when we are happy, it clarifies our thoughts when we're confused. Sometimes it's like that. But other times we open the scriptures and it's the exact opposite. We run to it looking for help and it seems like it maybe is part of the problem. We maybe walk away from it feeling more guilty because we know that there is supposed to be help there, and yet for some reason we don't understand. So I think we can all be in agreement that the Bible sometimes seems living, and sometimes it seems like it's more dead. And this is our human experience, right? The text of Scripture does not always feel the same way to us. We don't always understand it the same way. We don't always react to it the same way. But look at our text here. Look at this first line in Hebrews 4:12. It says, "The word of God is living and active." Do you see in that text how quickly the Bible contradicts or corrects our own human experience? Right? Our human experience is that the Bible sometimes feels living and sometimes feels dead. The Bible is actually very quick to correct that interpretation of what the Bible is, and it says, no, it is living and active, right? The Word of God is living and active. Scripture is living and active. I don't think there's a more foundational word in the English language than the word is. My three-year-old is ever increasing in vocabulary, but one word that he hasn't come to understand yet is right to be and all of its progressions. He doesn't understand the word is. And I'll be honest, I have no idea how to describe to him what the definition of the word is. In fact, one of the more memorable, I was just old enough to remember this. There's a certain president who once answered a question with the answer, "Well, that would depend upon what the definition of the word is. There's a reason that the clip of that has like 1.5 million views on YouTube, right? Because it's laughable. Because we understand that the meaning of the word is just is. You can't define the word without even using it, right? It's the state of being. It is it. It's an essential quality of it. So when the scriptures say that the word of God is living and active, it is an absolute statement that that is what it is. The scriptures are never anything other than living, regardless of what our human experience might feel like. And that's actually incredibly good news for you and for me. Because what it means is it means that the Scriptures speaking to you, and by that we should understand that to mean God speaking to you, is not dependent upon our emotions. That is incredibly good news as human beings that are up and down and up and down. The Word of God is living and active. It does not matter what our feelings are, as though God had somehow died or is saying nothing. Rather, the Scriptures are living and active. A few weeks ago, I was at the Caribou Coffee Shop in Foxcroft area, and I was sitting there, and I noticed an elderly woman, probably in her mid to late 80s, sitting there with a cat. And I thought that was a little unusual, because I didn't know that Caribou Coffee allowed cats in there, but, you know, live and let live, I suppose. Sitting there drinking my, I think I had peppermint tea or something like that. Sitting there drinking that, and I was kind of looking at this cat, and I noticed that it seemed stranger and stranger the longer that I looked at it. Like, every time it turned its head in, like, very, very precise motions. And it would stare at you, and then it would blink. But it blinked, like, at an exact sequence. I'm thinking, what is this cat? And I slowly began to realize that it was a robotic cat. And that made me even more confused. So I did a little bit of research and discovered that this was a cat that was specifically designed actually for patients with dementia or Alzheimer's. They are studies have shown that patients with dementia or Alzheimer's who have had animals, many of them are much calmer and relaxed when they have these robotic animals because it reminds them of animals that they had perhaps even 40 years ago. It gives them something to kind of care for, to a companion of sorts. And as happy as we are for the joy that they feel with that, we understand that something isn't quite right there, right? Because they think that it's actually a real animal. Friends, our thoughts of the Scriptures don't get to define what the Scriptures are any more than a dementia patient's thoughts about a cat make it living or dead. The Scriptures are living and active. Our feelings don't get to define whether or not God is speaking. And that is incredibly, incredibly good news, because it means whether we're hot or we're cold, we're sorrowful or we're joyful, we're sinning or we're righteous, this book is actively speaking to you when we are in it. And I hope you understand that when I say this book, I mean God Himself. God Himself is speaking to us when we are coming to it joyful and engaged. When we're coming to it sorrowful and hurting, God Himself speaks. So that leaves us with a little bit of a dilemma. The Bible is these things, but we do not always feel these things. So why not? Why doesn't it seem to us like the Bible is always living and active? I want to suggest that there are three reasons that the Scriptures give why your and my experience doesn't match reality. Why our experience of the Scriptures does not always match the reality of the Scriptures being living and active. Okay. Look over at Psalm chapter 32. Psalm chapter 32. I want to show you the texts of where I'm getting these from, because I'm making arguments of why the Scriptures say that sometimes our experience doesn't match what it says. Okay. Psalm 32. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. That's on page 462, if you're in the Pew Bible there. All right. Psalm 32, 1 through 4, Masculine of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is covered. I'm sorry. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. What is David talking about here? David here is talking about his own personal sin. Look at the next line in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. So he's very clearly talking about the personal sin that he has. And that's the first reason that sometimes the Bible feels dead to us, right? It's because of our own personal sin. If you are engaged in unrepentant sin, then you will not feel life from this book, but condemnation. Why? Because you should. Right? The child of sexual immorality is spiritual doubt. The result of angry, hostile words or actions towards those around you is not spiritual vitality. Right? The fruit of critical judgmentalism is bitterness. Right? Look what David says. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. That's a result of him confessing his sin in verse 5, right? So sometimes it is because of our own personal sin. And we are called by the scriptures to repent of our sin. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. God opposes people who are proud. Individuals who refuse to confess their sin are proud. God is in opposition to them. Right? Kids, you understand this. Already. When mom and dad leave you at home by yourself, perhaps, or you're out playing in the yard, and something goes wrong, right? You break something, one of your siblings does something that should not be done, and you respond in a wrong way, and you know mom and dad are coming home. Is the prospect of mom and dad coming home something happy or something terrifying? Thinking back to my own childhood, it was something terrifying because I knew that consequences were coming, right? My parents coming home was not a joyful thing. In the same way, when our hearts are weighed down by our unconfessed, unrepentant sin, our hearts do not long to be around God. So that's the first reason that sometimes the scriptures feel dead to us. Second is our own personal weaknesses. Our own personal weaknesses. What I mean by that is we are embodied souls who are beset by weaknesses. If you get 2 hours of sleep for 4 nights in a row, how sharp will you be? You may be one of those freaks of nature that can just load up on caffeine and be completely okay. I'm not that way, right? When I run off of an incredible lack of sleep, my ability to think and to feel is substantially diminished. Perhaps you're beset by consistent chronic pain that has a way of taking some of the edge off of our abilities. This world is not our home. Look at Psalm chapter 103. This is encouraging. Psalm 103. It's on page 502. Psalm 103, 14 and 15. Oh, we'll start at 13. 103, 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of a field. For the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his commandments, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Sometimes our human experience of the scriptures not feeling living are just due to our personal weaknesses. Right? We're tired. The Lord understands that. What do we do in those situations? We cry out. Say, Lord, help. I am but dust. I am perishing. Help. Help me to love you. Help me to understand you, even though I don't feel these ways. The third reason is the one that we're going to focus most of our time on today. Look at Psalm 119, 130. Psalm 119, 130. And that's on page 518, so just a few down. No, that's on page 514. My mistake. All right, Psalm 119, 130. It says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." The third reason that the scriptures don't always feel alive is our own lack of ability to interact with them well. Right? The unfolding of God's word actually creates wisdom and the ability to interact with God's word for us, right? This is one of the reasons it's important to go to a church where from the pulpit you see modeled how to read the scriptures. I'm so thankful for Dave and others' consistent preaching of taking a scripture, demonstrating how to break it down and apply it. It benefits me, it benefits my family, as we get to see how do you work through the text, right? As the scriptures are consistently unfolded, it gives light to us. Right, think of it maybe this way. We have our piano over here. There are some of you in this room that this instrument is about as understandable as a dictionary in Swahili, right? If we were to make you play the offertory, it would become painfully apparent that you knew nothing about this thing. There are those of us that probably like me took a couple years of lessons, and I can play about five songs on this thing. I can fake it for a little while, but if you listen long enough, it's going to become apparent that I'm not particularly gifted that way. Then you have others like John Ciaramella or Amber Youngblood, who you put them here, and this is like an instrument of great freedom. They know what they're doing. They've spent time with it. It's clear. Brothers and sisters, that's how we are with the text sometimes, right? I'm willing to wager that in a room this size, some of us have very little ability because we've never really sat and thought through how do we read the Bible? How do we read this? Others maybe have some experience with it and through faithful listening in church or books that you've read, and you can self-sustain for a while. But there will be times when you run into things that you just don't know where to go. Lord, what do I do? How does your word connect? I don't understand anymore. And then there are others, perhaps, who a long lifetime of faithfulness see the scriptures as healing and find things in the text to connect to their lives. We want to get to that point, right? We want to be the Amber Youngbloods and the John Ciaramellas of our scriptures when we open them up. So I want to look at the second half of our text here now and ask a very particular question. So to summarize, what we have here so far is that the Bible is always alive, whether we feel like it or not. The Bible is living and active. And there are three ways that kind of hinder our feeling of that thing, our human experience there. The first would be our personal sin. The second would be our weaknesses. And the third would be just our inability or inexperience with the text. So look back to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. I've got you flipping around your text a little bit today. Thank you for doing that. So go back to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. It says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the vision of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." So everything that is alive for a purpose. Lions eat gazelles. Worms decompose things. Chihuahuas do, I guess, they do nothing. So I guess not every living thing is alive for a purpose. But almost every living thing is alive for a purpose. So we want to ask the question, like, the Bible is alive. What is it alive to do? Well, the text answers that question, right? Look, it says in 12, it says, "The word of God is living and active." Why? What for? "It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow." Okay, that's kind of a couple different metaphors that he uses that mean the same thing. It's the scriptures are able to do what nothing else can do, right? Like, we don't have the ability to pierce between soul and spirit. I think that they are the same thing in the Bible. Joints and marrow, you're not able to divide your joints from your marrow. Rather, the scriptures are able to do what nothing else can. And namely, what is that? It says it's able to, it's discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Some of your translations may say judge there. when it says judge, it doesn't mean judge as in condemn. It means judge as in evaluate, right? Okay, so almost every day, or almost every moment of every day, you and I have thoughts running through our heads and desires running through our hearts. How do you know if those are right? How do you know if they are good? I think a lot of times we approach the scriptures to help us think through big truths. Questions like, who is God? Or what does the Bible have to say about the sanctity of life? Those are really good questions that must be answered. But it's interesting, this passage drills down a little bit deeper than that into our hearts. Right? In the context of this passage, it's talking about obedience and disobedience. It's about the stuff of our daily lives, right? It evaluates the thoughts and the intentions, the desires of our hearts. It's evaluating what's going on inside us at any particular moment, right? The scripture evaluates things that are a lot closer to home, like things like this, like, are my emotions appropriate to and representative of my position in Christ in response to the circumstance? So to make that a little bit clearer, things like, should I be this happy about the raise that I just got? How do you know? How do you know if your joy in a raise is an appropriate joy? Does it demonstrate idolatry of money? Or is it an appropriate thankfulness of God's good gifts? How do you know? How do you evaluate that? Or something along the lines of, is it appropriate for me to be so distraught about the doctor's diagnosis of me? Is that appropriate? Is this kind of grief appropriate? How do we know? How do we evaluate? How do we judge that? Is it right for me to be so angry about those critical words that were spoken of me? How do we know? How do we judge that? These are a lot harder questions to answer. And the author of Hebrews is saying that the scriptures are able to judge, they're able to evaluate the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And he doubles down on that in verse 13. He says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Right? In other words, the scriptures expose our hearts to us, and they also demonstrate how they're being exposed to God. God sees everything inside us. And it's through the scriptures that he's giving us the ability to see things in our hearts as he sees them. Right? The principle is this. When we open our Bibles and read it, we are not just reading the Bible. We want the Bible to be reading us. This is a living document. Its goal is to read what is going on in our hearts. This is really good news. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The Lord does. How does he give us the ability to understand our own hearts? It says that the scripture's job is to show us what's going on inside of our hearts. Okay. So when we read the scriptures correctly, we don't just read them for information. We don't come to the text simply to discover what the Bible has to say about X, Y, or Z particular doctrine or thought. Those are good. We must do that. However, if we only ever read the Bible that way, we're missing something. The Bible is written to your and my daily, moment-by-moment experience. We want to read the Bible specifically so that whatever's in the text is connecting with our struggles, our hopes, our troubles, the situations that we're focusing on in life. So that brings us to part two of the sermon. Okay, we've looked at what this scripture has to say that we want the Bible to be reading us, that it has the ability to expose our thoughts and our hearts, that God can speak to that. So what does that look like? I want to take two particular passages that are pretty familiar and apply that kind of grid to it, okay? So look over at Psalm 23. This is a passage that I'm sure many people in here have memorized, but go ahead and flip over to it and put your eyes on the text. Psalm chapter 23, that is on page 458. Psalm chapter 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Want here is an old English term. It means to lack, right? So the scriptures aren't teaching us that we aren't supposed to desire things. So it's not saying the Lord is my shepherd, don't desire anything. Rather, it's saying the Lord is my shepherd, there is nothing that I lack. Some other translations other than ESV translates it exactly that way. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I don't have anything that I don't need. This is the kind of verse that we oftentimes read and say, yes, 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 and move on past, right? We read it and pick up the idea that and formulate a theology of God as helper, right? God is my shepherd. Anyone here who is a member at this church would agree with that statement. The Lord is your shepherd. The Lord is our help. But I find that in my own heart and my own reading of the text and the Christians that I talk with on a frequent basis, a lot of times we don't actually stop at this text and think through its implications. We allow it to develop in us a theology of who God is without then contemplating how that connects to the daily experiences that you're facing right now, okay? So what is the biggest struggle on your heart right now? What is it? If you knew that you were not going to sleep tonight but were to stay up thinking about something, what would that be? And let's take this text and let the text talk to us in that. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I lack nothing. Okay. I lack nothing. That is a difficult statement for us to make as human beings. Because our experience is to, we consistently think that we need many things that we don't have, right? The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I lack nothing. Some of us in this room are in some kind of health crisis, some kind of health difficulty. Think of how this text connects to your experience right now. The Lord is your shepherd. There is nothing that you lack. Which means whatever degree of pain you're in, you do not lack what you need. Some of us in this room perhaps are childless and would prefer for that not to be the case. I lack nothing. Do you see what the text is doing here? The text is confronting our human experience and it's reshaping it. If only my husband would lead our family spiritually. If only my wife would bring her eyes down from worries about so many temporal things and follow my lead spiritually. The Lord is your shepherd. You don't lack anything. There is nothing that you lack. The addition of those things that we want do not make us more righteous before God. We do not need to have them. We feel as though we do, but do you see what we're doing here? We're taking our human problems and concerns and letting the scriptures speak directly to how we interpret those things, right? And all we've done is looked at the first verse of the most famous psalm in America that many of us have memorized, right? So that's a passage that looks directly towards our relationship with God. Look at one that talks more of our relationship to others. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Let's try this on another passage. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Another very familiar passage. If you have children, I'm pretty sure you have memorized this as a family. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. That's on page 978. It says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is a dangerous passage. Be kind to one another. Isn't it really humbling the fact that God has to tell us just to be kind to each other? That's something so basic that it's on Sesame Street constantly, right? Be kind, be kind. We tell our children all the time, be kind. And yet here, the scriptures written to us as adults, we're told by God, be kind to one another. The scriptures never command us to breathe. You can read the whole thing. It never says breathe because that's automatic. Being kind is something that is difficult, right? And yet it says, be kind, okay? This is another text that we so often just brush past. Every single person in this room would agree that we are to be kind to one another. The question that the text has for us is, are you? Are you kind to your spouse? Are you kind towards your siblings? Are you kind towards your boss that is not kind to you? What we don't want to do is we don't want to simply read the text and then say, yes, I agree with it, and move on. We want to actually live it because that's us obeying Christ and reflecting Christ's image. Looking further in this text, it says, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. In our moment-by-moment experience with other people, there's consistently conflict. Are we tender-hearted towards those others that we don't naturally understand? We all have them. Do we assume the best about the other person? Do we rejoice in their joy and weep in their sorrows? Are we tender? It says forgiving one another. Are we people who are forgiving? Are we quick to act like God has acted towards us? What we've done here is we've taken two particular passages that we know consistently, and we've simply asked questions of our own lives, right? As we've read the Bible, we've let the Bible read us. Whenever we open our scriptures, we want to open it thinking of our lives at the same time. How does God's word directly comment on the difficulties that you and I face every moment of every day? Right? The whole of the Bible is meant to read the whole of our lives. So often we feel the Bible is dry because we only look at one or two passages about particular problems. Think of anxiety. Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That is a wonderful passage. But Psalm 23:1 also speaks directly to our anxieties. The Lord is my shepherd. Therefore, there is nothing that I lack. How does that address anxieties? So often when we read the text, we look for keywords instead of asking the question, what does this actually have to do with my life? When we do that, we're beginning to understand the scriptures according to their purpose, right? The scriptures are able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. I want to pause here and say, you know, everything that I've said up to this point assumes one very critical thing, and that assumes that you're a Christian. If you are here today and you're not a believer, we are so thankful that you are here. You're here listening to God speak, and that's a wonderful thing. And when we think through those passages that we've looked at, there are two really important statements. One is, the Lord is my shepherd. And the other is, just as God in Christ forgave you. If you're not a Christian, I want to be really kind to you right now and just tell you that none of the help that you see in the scriptures is actually for you at this point. Because God isn't your shepherd. The Lord isn't your shepherd, therefore you lack everything you need, actually. According to the passage that we read earlier, reflectively, everything is going to fade away except for the word of God. And the question is, what did we do with Jesus, If you haven't confessed your sin, ask God to forgive you of your rebellion against him. I hope that this sermon has been helpful, maybe of showing how Christians receive help. And if you're curious more about that, we'll have a pastor at any exit. You can come talk to me after that, after the sermon. Would love to. Talk to a friend who brought you, if a friend did. You know, for those of us who are Christians, we have something pretty incredible here, don't we, as our scriptures. Psalm 16:11 says, "The nearness of my God is my good." And this is the mind of God written to us. This is what God wanted to say to us, Oak Ridge Baptist Church, in 2018. It is as relevant to us today as it was to the people who read it when the ink was first dry on the parchments. Right? This is good to us. The nearness of scriptures to us is for our good. The scriptures convict, absolutely. But the scriptures also comfort. They help us by unmasking what's going on in our hearts, showing us reality, and showing how Christ meets us in the middle of our needs. Right? It's conviction, the scriptures are. It's comfort, it's help, it's solace, it's wisdom. It's truth, it's timely, it's joyful. And my heart for us as a congregation is that we grow in our ability to look at the text and be able to connect it to what's going on with us right now. Right? I'm very grateful that we go to a church that values the Word of God. I'm very grateful for the preaching that we hear week in and week out that does this. And I'm really grateful that we have a script, that the Lord has worked in our hearts through the scriptures so that we're able to understand what's going on in our hearts and then respond appropriately. Will you pray with me, friends, as we close? Father, we're grateful that you have not left us as orphans. You've given us your words to save us, to grow us, to help us to see. I thank you that you are the God of all comfort. You're the God of all joy. You're the God of all peace. You help us. You know that we are but dust. You know that we are sinners. And you've come to us. And you haven't simply left us as orphans. Rather, we are your children. You have given us what we need. I thank you for that. I pray that as we go from here and open your scriptures throughout the week, that you would be giving us the ability, the wisdom, the courage to ask questions of our lives as we look at your text, and that we as Oak Ridge Baptist would be consistently growing in our holiness and our likeness to you. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.